Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 37 and trust the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this time of the service where the word of God is opened and preached. And we pray, Father, that the entrance of thy word would give light to us this day. We look to thee for help, Lord. Speak to us. Take the word of God and write it upon the hearts of each one gathered here. We have all come to thy house, many of us with different needs. We pray that the one word that's preached may be able, through the working of the Holy Ghost, to meet the needs of every heart. So, Father, meet with us, be with us, and bless us around thy word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Savior is saying that no matter how vehemently the devil and his fallen legions rage against his work, it will continue to press on, always moving forward and accomplishing his will. Like that which Christians saw in the interpreter's house in Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, that no matter how much water the devil sought to throw upon the fire, yet behind the scenes, the oil was poured on to that fire to make it burn brighter. The church, regardless of the attacks that the devil brings against it, is always going forward, taking new ground, and doing marvelous exploits for the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is more easily seen at different times in history of the church. We think back upon the 16th century Protestant Reformation, that no matter how fiercely the kings of the earth raged against the truth, the church still made great strides and conquered many times entire nations for the crown rights of King Jesus. Darkness was dispelled, and the glorious light of the gospel was once again clearly seen. Then in the 18th century, you think of what took place here in the United States, the Great Awakening, swept straight through the colonies, seeing many lost souls turn from the power of Satan unto God. And we can go on and on talking about events like the Second Great Awakening or the 1858, 1859 revivals. We're going to mention something of that tonight when we consider the theme of revival. One of the quotes that I have in my message from Martin Lloyd-Jones was taken from his book that he wrote on revival in 1959, which was celebrating the 100th anniversary of the 1859 revival in Wales. And so there were great works, 1859, 1858, 1859 revivals, moves of God. You think even in the days of Spurgeon in the late 19th century, and then even in the 20th century, documented revivals, moves of God. The Isle of Lewis, off the coast of Scotland. Many of you are familiar with the accounts of what God did on that island in the late 40s and early 1950s. If you haven't heard of what took place, there are testimonies on YouTube. There were videos put out that documented what the Lord did through the preaching of the Word of God through an evangelist by the name of Duncan Campbell. And so you can go to YouTube and see what the Lord did way back even in the late 40s and early 50s. Still to this day, that island is being affected by what the Lord did in those days. And so I say that during such times, it's easy to see the forward progress. There's no doubting that Christ is building His church in days of revival. Yet while all these things are true, and there have been great moves of God down through the years, yet I believe the greatest time forward of forward progress, that is, that the church ever has known, took place in the days of the apostles. In the days of the apostles, it was through the efforts of these 12 men that were filled with the power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost Himself, that the world was turned upside down and brought face to face with not a military power, not a political power, but rather the power of the gospel. In just the short space of around 60 years, the entire Roman Empire had been reached with the glad tidings of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church was indeed a church on the move and a work which was done that was done in those days was indeed a marvel to behold. Now, in our time, it appears in our day that the devil has the upper hand. We're living in one of those days where the tide seems to be going out rather than the tide coming in. We look around at the conditions of religion, and all we seem to see is either apostasy in the professing church or the advancement of out-and-out heathenism in not only our land, but straight across the world. What the child of God needs to realize is that the promise of Christ, which was made way back nearly 2,000 years ago, is still good. I believe Christ is still building His church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord is still able to come suddenly to His temple and to give us a little reviving in the midst of the years. The early church gives us a great example to follow, for they were living in a day when it seemed that there was no hope for the gospel. And yet they were, as I said a few moments ago, a church that was on the move. Therefore, I would like to consider this passage in Acts chapter 4, the text, the passage that we read, and consider the theme of the actions of a church on the move, or if you want to say, the actions of a revived church. The actions of a revived church. And as I said, I want to try to keep that same theme this evening and consider the passage from Luke chapter 24 with the two on the road to Emmaus and consider the theme of how Christ revives His people. So the theme today will be the theme of revival. The actions of a revived church. First thing that we see from this passage is that a revived church thrives on fellowship. A revived church thrives on fellowship. Look at verse 23. And being let go They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. Then look down in verse 32. Now at the end of the chapter. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. There's a unity that is among the people of God. Shouldn't surprise us. We see how God's people have always thrived on fellowship. You know the joy that good Christian fellowship brings to the soul. If you're not enjoying fellowship with God's people, there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. Something wrong in your experience of the grace of God. If that grace of God does not lead you into fellowship with the brethren. It's interesting in verse 23, the word that's used to describe the people of God and being let go, they went to their own company. The word is, the Greek word is idios. They went to their own company. It's not the word that we get the word idiot from. When I first looked at that, sometimes you transliterate words into the English and you think, I wonder if that's where, that's not where it came. It's the word from which we get our English word idiosyncrasy. When someone has an idiosyncrasy, it's something that's kind of unique to them, something that it may be just something physically, something that they say, something that they do. I remember years ago, there was a fellow that played for the Philadelphia Phillies who struggled with Tourette's syndrome. And he would always do something with his nose, like it looked like he was sniffing all the time. And it was like a twitch that he would do even when he was playing out on the field. And everyone knows that when you talked about Jim Eisenreich, that was the one thing that you thought was that twitch that he always had. That was an idiosyncrasy. That was something that was unique to him in the realm of the sports world. You couldn't separate him from that thing that everyone related to him. That's the idea behind the word. It's the word that has to do with being belonging to oneself, right? That's the idea. And that's why it's translated here. They went to their own company. It actually, I think, catches the idea more if you just leave the word company off. They went to their own. The things that were their own. The people that were their own. When they were let go, they went back to their own people. If there is something that should be connected to the saint that is visible to everyone around, it's the fact that they have their own company. It's our idiosyncrasy. It's something that's unique to us as God's people. We have our brethren and sisters in the Lord. And that's our idiosyncrasy. When people look at us, they should know that they're people that love to be with God's people. It's no surprise to us. God's people have always thrived on fellowship. Fellowship with the saints is essential to a healthy church. It's one of the reasons why I don't like the idea of people bugging out. You ever heard this term bug out? Ever since the financial crisis, people were talking about getting their bug out places, right? When everything falls apart, I've got my bug out place. There was a guy that we went out, my wife and I went out to dinner with. This was a couple years ago, connected to one of the jobs I was doing. And we actually went to a Christmas dinner and we met them there. And I knew the lady because she was the secretary of the company that I was doing work for, but met her husband and he was a real friendly guy. Let's go out. We should go out to eat sometime. Okay, we'll go out to eat. So go out to eat. And you always have to be on guard sometimes. Like when you meet people for the first time and they're so anxious to get you to go out to eat, it's probably because they want to pitch you something. It's some kind of sales pitch. Well, they were involved in something. I can't even remember. It wasn't even a cryptocurrency. I forget what it was. Some kind of cutting edge thing that was going to make us millions. And I was like, I'm not really interested. But we got talking and he said, would you be interested to go up and help to do work on this property that we have up in North Carolina? I said, yeah, I go to Maine all the time, right? And this is out in the woods of North Carolina. Apparently it's a beautiful place. I actually never ended up going up here, but he was making this pitch to me, and he said, you know, technically we call it the hunting cabin, but it's our bug out cabin. I'm like, what in the world's that? That's the first time I heard what a bug out cabin was. Well, he went through the whole spiel that when the dollar collapses and everything falls apart, they're in their car and they're going up to their bug out cabin. And, you know, he said it's off the grid. It's got solar panels. He went through the whole thing. They got like 10 years of freeze-dried food. It's just, that's where we're going to ride it out. Now, if it ever gets to that point where we have to ride it out for 10 years, I'm not sure I want to be around in this country to ride it out for 10 years. But that was the first time I ever heard of a bug-out cabin. And I started thinking about it. And, you know, part of it sounds attractive, right? Because it's, you know, you're making plans to not really be affected by what happens. And sometimes I don't think they think through the whole thing because, I mean, they're talking about like the power grid going down. And, you know, if all that happens, you're not somehow going to ride it out at a bug out cabin. It's going to be bad news. But the one thing that I started to think about was, regardless of how attractive that may seem, and you can explain it however you want. Oh, I have a responsibility to provide for my family. And that's, you know, all Christians should have a bug out place. Well, I also have a responsibility to raise my family and raise my children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And a bug out cabin is not really conducive to good Christian fellowship. I don't think it's ever God's will for God's people to bug out for 10 years and leave the nation to fend for itself, and to leave the church to fend for itself, while you somehow just ride it out and make it through what's coming. I'm not saying you can't make preparations. I mean, the one thing he did convince me to get was these little charcoal straws. I don't know. I shouldn't say little. They're actually like the biggest straws I've ever seen. They're like almost like a tube, and they're really neat. I did tell him this. I said I will look into that because apparently what you can do is that. The filtration thing on this thing actually enables you to drink water even if you had to drink it from a puddle. You could actually drink it through this thing, and it filters it to where you could drink it. And I thought that was really interesting because, you know, if we get a storm, we've been out in Greenville, we've had ice storms that knock power out for 2 weeks, and I don't think it would ever come to that. But I thought, well, to get this guy off my case, I'll buy 4 of these straws at $15 and tell him I'm ready to go. It can all come down now. I've got my filtration straws. We'll at least have plenty of water that we can drink. But I did do that. But you know, regardless of how you try to think it through, and somehow you get distracted into all these things of buying precious metals because the dollar is going to collapse. All these things. The one thing that people that are obsessed with those things tend to forget is that the church thrives on fellowship. And that's the one thing that immediately jumped out at me, is that it may be nice for a week. Believe me, I go to Maine for a week and it's great. But I wouldn't want to take my family out in the woods for 10 years. I don't want my kids to live separated from God's people. I think actually the best thing to do in a situation like that is to actually get together rather than bug out. Get together and try to help the community. You know, they've got this theory that the first person you see once something like that happens is going to put a bullet in your head. I think that God's people can be a powerful influence for the good of the gospel in situations like that. But one of the things that I would never do that, because I don't think it's God's will for us. God's people, a revived church thrives on fellowship. To spend time with believers in Christ is to spend time with those whose main interest is to see the Lord exalted and glorified in your life. That's why we desire fellowship. Because we're encouraged. We encourage one another in the things of the Lord. You can see this throughout the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Titus was dealt with by the Lord. And the outcome, the Lord put this on the heart of Titus, the outcome was that he had a burden for the people of God. He had this desire, this earnest care for the saints was in the heart of Titus. But it says, "Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care. The same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. When the Lord's reviving the hearts of his people, he puts a desire in their hearts to care for the people of God. Not to say, see, in 10 years, if you make it through, whatever, you know. There's a desire that you have to be with God's people. He was dealt with by the Lord. It's interesting to see how that word, that earnest care, is used in the Old Testament. Mark chapter 6, verse 25, and she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. Okay, it's not really talking about fellowship here, and the passage I quote has to do with John the Baptist's head on a charger, but it's the word haste, right? She came in straightway with haste to the only thing that mattered to her was nothing else mattered. She went right to the king and said, give me the head of John the Baptist. That's the only thing that mattered to her. It's that same word, the earnest care, haste. The thing that you're consumed with should be the benefit of the church, benefit of God's people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you to be aware of what's going on. You're very careful about your actions, right? That's the word. Very particular. And you make sure that what you're doing is proper. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Paul's talking about the letter that he wrote in 1 Corinthians and the result it had upon the Corinthians. They didn't react saying, who does he think he is? They reacted by saying, this is a word from the Lord, and it broke them. Right? It wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Not in a negative sense, but in a sense of desiring to see this issue dealt with. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. But the first word that's used after it says that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness, the earnest care. That's the idea behind the word that you see in the life of Titus that is reflective in what was taking place in the early church, this desire that God's people had one for another. They viewed the church as those of their own company. So to spend time with believers in Christ is to spend time with those whose main interest is to see the Lord exalted and glorified in your life. They're the people that I want to be around. If my desire is to see my children come to faith in Christ, if that's my motive. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I preached in Greenville. In the morning service, I preached a message from the life of Noah, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Okay? And I started the message by saying, who saved Noah's house? Who saved his household? Who saved Noah's household? Well, we would all say, as good Reformed theologians, we'd always say, well, God saved Noah's household. The only way you can be saved is by grace. So God saved Noah's household. And I would say, yes, he did. But the one who saved Noah's household by grace wrote that verse. He gave that to us under inspiration. Listen to the way it's phrased. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, was moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. In the conclusion of the message, I asked again, who saved Noah's house? I said, Noah did. God, the Holy Ghost, told us in that verse that Noah got the word from the Lord, but his actions were used by God to save his house. That was what he was consumed with. Why was he building an ark? Well, he built it because God told him. But we're not just blind zombies. We don't just follow orders for the sake. There's a reason why he built the ark. He wanted to be saved. And he wanted his children saved. So he built the ark to the salvation of his house. And if I'm in that same situation as Noah is, as a father, my desire should be, above everything else, is to see my house saved. To see my children saved. And if that's my desire, to see them saved and then to go on with the Lord, when I come to a passage like this and see how essential fellowship is, I want to be around, like that point I'm making here, I want to be around those whose main interest is to see the Lord exalted and glorified in your life, as well as the lives of your children, the lives of your wife or your husband, whoever you may be. Whether we preserve our wealth or make it through some, you know, apocalyptic whatever, what's that matter? What's that matter if we lose our kids? What's that matter if we end up separated from our spouse? What's that matter if the work of grace is stunted in the life? I mean, we're leaving it all behind anyway, right? So whether I lose it now or I lose it when I die, I mean, I'm not taking it with me. So what's the top priority here? The top priority is to see the work of Christ go forward in my life, in your life, in the lives of our children. I want to be around God's people. I want to be around the saints. So to spend time with those that have the main desires to see the Lord exalted in your life, that's a sign of a revived church. That's what I want, especially in times of national distress. Don't bug out. Go on the offensive. Go to those that have need. I feel like that's more of the heart of Christ than wealth preservation. Really, I mean, that's really what it comes down to. People are afraid to lose their goods, so they're going to bug out. Now, you seek fellowship, and you seek how you can win a nation that is being hit and being destroyed and being dealt with. That's how you have a testimony. So spending time with those that have that focus is so essential. But then you also, because fellowship among the saints is that of which the Lord takes note. You want to live your Christian life in a way that pleases the Lord? Well, we're told in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Look how that verse starts. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." What's that? That's fellowship. That's fellowship. And it says the Lord hearkened and heard it. There's no visible proof that the Lord takes special note of that. We're just fellowshipping one with another. But God tells us in that verse, when you're fellowshipping and speaking to one another about the Lord, I take notice of that. I take notice of that. And the work of God is forwarded. There are things that the Lord does during times of fellowship that you'll never forget. When the Lord comes down and meets with you around the Word with the brethren, I can think back of times where in the house of the Lord came down unexpectedly 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And those meetings, I can still remember like it just happened yesterday. The Lord takes note. The Lord takes note of that. And it will affect you for the years to come. The Lord takes note. There's a passage. Remember the passage of where David's mighty men are listed in the Old Testament scriptures? I don't have the text here, but this just came to mind, where David, one of the accounts of David's mighty men, I think it's in 1 Chronicles, where David was in the cave of Adullam, He was fleeing from Saul, and he was so discouraged. He was in the cave, and he just cried out, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water which is by the well, which is by the gate at Bethlehem." David grew up at Bethlehem. Two of his mighty men heard him say that, so they sneak out of the camp. They go down to Bethlehem. The garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem, right? These men broke through the garrison. Two men broke through the whole garrison, and they get David this cup of water, and they bring it all the way back. And they show up, and they give this cup of water to David, and he's just blown away. And he actually pours it out as the equivalent of like a drink offering, like an offering to the Lord for the love that these men have for him. And why do I bring that up? Well, there was something about the water which was by the well, which is by the gate in Bethlehem, that mattered to David. If you study the life of David, you'll realize that Jesse, his father, was one of the elders in Bethlehem. And it wasn't just true of Bethlehem, it was true of every city, that the elders met at the gate. Remember back in Lot, in the days of Lot, it says the elders of the men were at the gate. Remember that's where he was met at the gate, that the elders meet at the gate. And Lot sat with them at the gate. And you'll find this theme over and over again, that the elders meet at the gate. And there was something about that well which was by the gate that David desired. It wasn't that the water tasted better than the other wells. I don't think there was something about that well that was really good tasting water. What was David longing for? I guarantee you that when David was growing up, he sat there and listened to the elders while they were talking at the gate. And while they were talking and going on about the promises that God gave and the covenant and the blessings that flow to God's people because of the covenant promises, that there were times where they got thirsty and he said, "David, go get me a drink." And David would run down, he'd grab some water, which was right there, and he'd come back and he'd bring it to them, right? And he'd bring it to them, and then they'd drink, and he'd sit there and he'd continue to listen as they talked about all the good things that the Lord has done for them. That's what took place at the gate, which was in Bethlehem. And David would have been there because his father was there. And now David is in the cave. Bethlehem is in the hands of the enemy. Is it the fact that David's thirsty? David's not thirsty. He has water. What is it that he's missing? He's away from God's people. And he's sitting there in the cave, and he's longing for those days when he was able to just sit there and listen to the elders talk about the things of the Lord. So when he asked for the water, which was of the well, which was by the gate, he's not saying he was thirsty. If he was that thirsty, he wouldn't have poured it out. He would have drank it. What was it that he desired? He wished he was back. David, in essence, was saying, "I wish I was back in those days where I could just sit at the gate and listen to the things of the Lord." Because that's what took place at the gate. The only thing that mattered to David at that point was fellowship. And if it meant so much to David back then, it should mean something to us today. The Lord takes notice of fellowship. And then because they have a desire to fellowship with believers is an indication that we're saved. Remember that. You want to know if someone knows the Lord? You want to take notice of an indication that someone's truly saved? 1 John 3, verse 14, we know we've passed from death unto life. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. That's what John says. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. What is one of the indications that you know the Lord? You love God's people. I'm very concerned for those that profess to know the Lord that not only don't fellowship with God's people, but have nothing good to say about God's people. I'm very concerned because this is one of the great indications that we are saved, that we love God's people. Now, do they have problems? Yeah. Do they hold views that we don't agree with? Yeah. But the Lord doesn't intend for us, because we disagree with a brother, to hate him and to say, I'm not going to fellowship with anyone. Okay, now there comes a time where someone that professes to be a brother, if they're in heresy or if they're living in unconfessed sin, yeah, the scripture's clear. You don't fellowship with them. You mark those and have no fellowship with them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people that don't come to church. We're talking about people that when they come to church, that they sit there like the most miserable person you've ever seen. I mean, and I'm sure we've all got faces of people that we've come across in years gone by that fit that description. There's something not right. And the ironic thing is that oftentimes the people that are sitting there miserable believe that they're right and that the Lord is well pleased with their position. I don't care what position they're holding. If you attend God's house and you've got nothing but bad things to say about God's people, For years and years and years, and people do, they live like this for years. I can say one thing, that God is not pleased with you, with where you are in your walk. Why? Because there's no love of the brethren. And we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's an indication that we're saved. So a church that is knowing the reviving hand of the Lord thrives on fellowship. It's the actions of a revived church. It also, a church that's revived relies on prayer. Not just thrives on fellowship, but relies on prayer. I'm just going to touch on these things because, as is normally the case with me, there is much material that is supplemented under my points that I always end up going off my notes and speak for most of my time on things that pop into my head. I'm not a very disciplined preacher when it comes to sticking to my notes. That's why I was always amazed about John Greer. I was under John Greer for 10 years or so up in Newtown Square and then Malvern. He would give notes out at the door and you could pick up a copy. It was front and back. It was a fleshed out outline, and it was amazing how well he stuck to that. I couldn't do that with my notes because the back of my notes, I ran out of paper, so I had to print this on the back of my last trip to the emergency room back in December. So I can't give this to you because you'll be wondering why my blood pressure and everything's on the back of this thing. But I usually don't end up sticking as well to my notes as John Greer did. But every message he would give a paper front and back. And one thing you could say about John Greer, you knew he studied because you had it right in front of you, every message that he preached. But I tend to have things that come into my mind as I'm speaking, and maybe I should curb that a little bit, but sometimes I think that some of the things that pop into this head maybe have something to do with what I'm trying to say. And maybe it actually helps me in what I'm trying to say. So, but a church on the move, or a church that's revived, thrives on fellowship. It also relies on prayer. What was their prayer? Well, they come to their own company and they begin to pray. When they reported to the chief priest, or to them, all that the chief priests and elders had done to them or said to them, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They began to pray. What was their prayer? Well, to sum it up, there's two things. First, it was a profession of divine sovereignty in the midst of persecution. To be persecuted and understand in the midst of that persecution that the Lord is the one who's overseeing this, that you're right where the Lord wants you, even though it means persecution, that's a sign of a revived church. That's a sign of that's the sign of a saint that is walking with the Lord, to be able to say that. And that's what they do. They lift up their voice to God and they acknowledge that the Lord is the one who created heaven and earth and was in control of the affairs that took place with Christ, how that the enemies came against Christ. And you can go all, read down all the way down to verse 28, where they acknowledge, even in the hatred that was displayed toward Christ, that the Lord was the one who was in control. There's no better way to begin a prayer regardless of what you're praying for. And most of the time there's a need. There's no better way to begin a prayer when you're bringing needs to the Lord than to acknowledge that He is in control. That this need that has arisen isn't something that is outside the realm of His control. Not that it's outside the realm of His hand, but outside the realm of what's going on. The Lord has brought this. This is no surprise to the Lord. It's no surprise to the Lord, whatever trial it is that you're facing. And when you come to the Lord with those concerns, it's always good to begin that by realizing, like Job did, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job did. He realized, and when his wife wanted to curse God and die, what did Job say? Shouldn't we receive evil at the hand of the Lord as well as good? I mean, is God our God just because we've got money in the bank and food on the table? Somehow if all that goes away in one day, now God isn't our Lord? To begin your prayer, even in the midst of such trial, with an acknowledgement of divine sovereignty, is always a good place to be, to begin your prayer. So it's a profession of divine sovereignty, but then a plea for divine succor. I just said that because it was an S, but divine help. Sometimes we alliterate and you have to explain it anyway, so I'll just throw the alliteration out. A plea for divine help. It wasn't just a divine sovereignty, but divine help in the midst of persecution. I never use the word succor in real life. I should have just said divine help. We all know what that means, right? Sometimes you get so stuck on alliteration, you lose the real punch of what it's trying to say. It's a plea for help, God's help. That's why they began to pray. Behold their threatenings. After acknowledging that God's in control, now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may preach thy word. It's interesting that behold their threatenings. And if I'm praying, I would say, Lord, deal with them. Right? Deal with these people that are threatening us, because I don't like their threatenings. That's how we pray a lot of times. They never prayed that. What did they pray? They asked for two things. Not that the threatenings would be removed, but they prayed for power in their preaching and power in their praying. Grant unto thy servants that all with all boldness we may speak, they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hands. And then goes on verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Power in their practice, or power in their preaching, power in their practice. Not power in their praying. Power in their preaching, power in their practice. Help us in our preaching, and help us in the signs and wonders that great glory would be brought to the name of Christ. A revived church relies on prayer. And then a revived church moves with evangelism. Verse 31, they spake the word of God with all boldness, and great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, verses 31 and then verse 33. We don't go out and evangelize in order to make the Lord bless us. We go out and evangelize because the Lord has blessed us. Because the Lord revives us. Sometimes you study the history of revivalism, and a lot of the teachings that go along with revivalism is guilt theology. And because they're able to get people to do things out of guilt, that somehow that means that God's moving. We don't move out of guilt. We move because we're blessed. And they were reminded of that again. Give us help in the preaching. Help us in our walk. And then they went out. And there's nothing that's going to encourage evangelism more than seeing the Lord move. That I told you about the history of the revival of Lewis. One of the men that gives a testimony, his name is Reverend McClellan. And he was at one of the meetings where these two musicians were supposed to be at a dance in town. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, I went to dances when I was in middle school, and it wasn't really bad. But apparently the dances was where the drinking took place and all the carousing took place in the town. And so understanding that, here's these two musicians that were supposed to be playing at the dance. And he says to his wife, he says, you see those two There's two men, young men over there. They were supposed to be at the dance tonight, and now they're crying to the Lord for mercy. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to the dance, and I'm going to tell them what the Lord's doing. And there's this wonderful account. I don't know if you've ever heard the account of the Isle of Lewis, but this is a big part of the testimony of what the Lord did. And he went down, and the guy who had already been drinking, who was the MC at the dance, he meets him at the door, and he's like, you're not coming in unless you got a ticket. And so this whole thing ensues. He gets all mad, and his mom was there, and he says, just sit down, let him say what he wants to say, and then he'll be on his way, and then we can go back to doing whatever. And he told them what happened with the two men. Before that, he actually asked them if they would join him in singing a psalm. That was another thing that I was amazed at, that they learned these psalms. It was almost like a part of being Scottish. They learned the psalms as children. So they all knew these psalms. So they were singing these songs at the dance. He heard them, and he said, I wonder if one of these ladies who I heard singing would come and join me in singing this psalm. The man who met him at the door, who was ready to throw him out, who had already had too much to drink, in the singing of that psalm, the Lord smote him. And he said in his own testimony, he was shattered. Just in the singing of, where can I, it was Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. I can't get away from your presence. He said the Lord just dealt with him. He shattered. He went to the minister and he apologized and he was broken. He went out in the bus and he just wept his eyes out. And he came to Christ. And I just thought that here's an example of a church that's being revived. They respond with evangelism. When you see the Lord doing a work, the Lord puts in your own heart to continue to see the work further and to continue to preach the gospel. And here's a man that said, those two men were supposed to be at the dance, and now they're crying to God for mercy. I'm going to go to the dance, and I'm going to tell them what God did. And the Lord saved souls through that. And if you ever have the opportunity to listen to the account of what happened in the Isle of Lewis, I've been thinking much about it, because one of the things that started the move of God on Lewis was they actually had a new minister come to the one congregation. And I remember the older lady who was one of the ladies that prayed for the revival was, she said, and the arrival of the new minister meant new life, new interest in the work. And there was this move that the Lord was beginning just in the arrival of the new minister. He was one that had come from this conference and was revived in his own heart. And he told the folks, we need to be praying for revival. And that's really how the movement started, was this burden that this new minister and these ladies had to pray for the Lord to work. And they prayed for months before they saw anything done. Real earnest prayer before they saw anything done. We'll touch on that a little bit tonight when we deal with revival proper, how Christ revives his church. But I thought that that's how ironic, because we're awaiting the arrival of our new minister in Greenville. And I can still hear that lady's voice on that tape saying, we had a new minister come and it was new life and new interest in the work. And that's kind of my prayer, my desire for our congregation, that as Reverend Tomassian comes to take up the work, that the Lord will already have begun in his heart a desire to encourage us to seek the Lord and to have that renewed interest in the work. But when you see the Lord working, the response is evangelism. The response is to continue to preach the gospel. That's what a revived church does. And so I trust that as we've considered these things this morning about, and what do we mean by revival? We'll deal with it tonight, but really what we mean is a church that knows the presence of the Lord, that can sense the presence of God, to live in the presence of the Lord, to hear a message and not be able to get away from it, that the Word continues with you when you walk out the door. Did that ever happen to you? Ever happened to where you go through the week and there was something unique about what took place on the Lord's Day? You just keep thinking about the same message over and over. That's happened to me before. You go through the week where you wake up in the morning and that message is still on your mind. You go to bed at night, that message is still on your mind. It's not a common occurrence. That's what the Lord begins to do when he revives his church. The presence of the Lord is real. It's felt. It's above and beyond the norm. And as we've thought about these things from Acts chapter 4, about the indications of a revived church, I trust that maybe the Lord will take it and use it for us to continue on in prayer, and pray that the Lord will be pleased to give us that desire for fellowship, yes, but also for the preaching of the word and prayer and evangelism as well. And trust the Lord will take these thoughts and write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this time spent in thy presence under the preaching of the word, and we pray that the word preached would not soon be forgotten, but that the Spirit of God would continue to apply the word to us. We look to thee, Lord. Go with us, bless us, bring us back to thy house tonight, ready once again to hear a fresh word from thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.